the Savior. And today we're going to talk about the subject, Jesus heals a man with a demon. And of course, we are continuing on, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. And I would ask you to read along with me. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Heavenly Father, today we thank you for giving us your word and for this passage that is rich with truth. We ask, Lord, that you would open it to our eyes, to our hearts, our minds. Help us, Lord, to understand and comprehend how it applies to us today and to be aware of the enemy that we battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. Help us today, Lord, to recognize that our victory is in you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Perhaps you've heard of the story about the preacher who asked the elderly woman one day how it was with her soul, her husband standing there next to her. She said, "Oh, the old devil has been giving me a rough time." And immediately her husband protested, "Now hold on, she's not too easy to live with either." We laugh at that story, but the sad truth is there are people in our culture that believe that the devil is nothing but the punchline of a joke. That the devil doesn't really exist, that the devil is metaphor, that the devil is the personification of evil. I think of people like Flip Wilson, the late comedian, who used to say, "The devil made me do it," right? And so he certainly wouldn't have thought of the devil as being a real person, but rather a personification of evil. And yet that's not what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures teach us very clearly that we're not wrestling against the personification of evil, we are wrestling against actual living beings, actual spiritual beings that are filled with power, that have aligned themselves against God. The late C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest minds Christianity's ever produced, he wrote in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight. What a powerful statement that is. And so, before we get into the text this morning, I want to spend just a little bit of time clearing up some confusion that may surround this particular passage. The first has to do with our need to have a biblical and balanced view of the spirit realm. Because the Bible clearly teaches us that Satan is real, that he's not simply the personification of evil. He's an authentic personality. We know in Mark chapter 1 and in the other Gospels that it was Satan who came personally to Jesus to tempt him in the wilderness. He talked to him. He transported him to the pinnacle of the temple. He tempted Jesus. These are works of a personality, not an imagination. Satan appeared with the angels before the throne of God in the book of Job. According to the Bible, personality traits are attributed to Satan. He thinks, he feels. As we see in this passage, his forces of evil make decisions. They entreated the Lord. There are over 20 personal titles ascribed to Satan in the Scripture. He tempts and he deceives people. He works to destroy the image of God in man. So Satan is real. And demons are real. When Satan fell, the Bible teaches us that he took a third of the angels with him in their rebellion against Satan. Aren't you glad two-thirds didn't fall? Amen. There are 25 verses where Jesus cast out demons in the Gospels. If it was a figment of your imagination, then there wouldn't be 25 verses referring to exorcisms. A large portion of Jesus' ministry involved delivering people from demonic spirits. Jesus never sent out his preachers without giving them authority over demons. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gave his disciples power to cast out unclean spirits. In Mark chapter 16, he said, "These signs shall follow them who believe in my name. They will cast out demons." Actual living spiritual entities, according to the Bible. The Apostle Paul also believed in the reality of demons. In Acts chapter 16, we're told that when he was ministering, he was followed around for 3 days by a woman who was possessed of an unclean spirit. And finally, after 3 days, he had enough. And he turned and directed his attention to the demon that was in her and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her." And immediately, she was delivered of that spirit. Of course, it got Paul into all kinds of trouble because she was also a slave girl fortune teller. She lost her ability to do so and caused all kinds of problems. But Satan is real. Likewise, demons are real, living, spiritual beings. But I also want us to recognize that God is sovereign. That God alone is sovereign. Turn and tell your neighbor, God is sovereign. Notice back in the book of Job that it was God himself who set the parameters of Satan's work. Right? Satan couldn't do anything without getting permission from the throne. Jesus successfully resisted the temptations of Satan. Right? Because God alone is sovereign. And in our current passage, we see that Jesus exorcised not one demon, but a multitude, a legion of unclean spirits. And none of that should surprise us. In 1 John, we're told the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Aren't you glad for that? So we clear up the confusion about the need to have a biblical and balanced view of the spirit world, that Satan is real, demons are real, but God alone is sovereign. But then there's some other confusion that surrounds this particular passage. If you are familiar with the Synoptic Gospels account of this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are some differences. Now, I want you to note that they are not contradictions, but they are differences nonetheless, and so we need to address them before we get too deep into it. The first is the location. According to Mark and Luke, it is Gerasa, that this is the demoniac of the Gerasenes. But according to Matthew, it is Gada, or the Gadarenes. What's the difference? Well, both are correct. Gerasene would have been the village where Jesus landed, where his boat came in. There they are. There's this little village, kind of a rural setting where you can see that there's agrarian activity happening with the swine and whatnot. But Gadara would have been the nearest city that gave its name to the entire region. And so both are correct, but just one is more precise, one is more specific. And then there is the account of the number of demoniacs. According to Mark and Luke, it was one demoniac. According to Matthew, it was two demoniacs. Again, there's nothing in these two accounts that contradict one another. It's simply that Mark and Luke decided to focus their attention on the one that Jesus interacted with, who was probably the most pronounced of the demoniacs. After all, having a legion he was possessed by, this is the one that Jesus, that Mark and Luke in their accounts focused on, while the sidekick was there as well, giving witness to everything that happened. Likely the more desperate, the more violent of the two. Well, with that kind of setting as a backdrop, this morning as we look at this passage, I want to concentrate on the sovereignty of Jesus, the redemption of Jesus, and the mercy of Jesus that we see so beautifully displayed in this historical narrative. First, we look at the sovereignty of Jesus. We recognize that He is sovereign over sickness. And even though we're just five chapters into the Gospel of Mark, we have seen Jesus heal time and time and time again. That He has healed Peter's mother-in-law when she was laying sick of a fever. That He healed the paralytic when his friends brought him and opened up the hole in the roof and dropped him before Jesus. That He healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath and got himself into all kinds of trouble with the religious leaders because they didn't appreciate that. Their intent was to keep the letter of the law, and in so doing they violated the spirit of the law, and Jesus was showing them a better way. But we can see that He literally healed multitudes. And so He had already proven to this point in His ministry that He was sovereign over sickness. Then we saw where Jesus is also sovereign over nature. Remember the first miracle? He turned water into wine. Many of you know you can only do that if you're God. Right? Even Welch can't do that. Turning water into wine. Sovereign over nature, over the creative elements. Of course, last week, what a great illustration as Jesus stands and calms the wind and the waves with nothing more than a command. Later on in the Gospels, we'll see Jesus walking on the water. We'll see Him doing a creative miracle of multiplying the fish and the loaves to feed the multitudes. He's not only sovereign over sickness, He's sovereign over nature, over the powers of creation and the elements. And then in this account, we see that He's sovereign over Satan. Sovereign over Satan. And I want to take a little bit of time with this because this is really the core of this passage. He resisted Satan's temptations in the wilderness. He has been delivering demoniacs throughout the entire Galilee. But now He will exorcise a man of a multitude of spirits all at the same time. I want us to, first of all, notice the perception that the demons had of Jesus. Again, verses 6 and 7. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." So he recognizes Jesus. Throws himself down before Jesus, not to worship, but rather to pay homage. In other words, he's afraid. He cries out, he shrieks with a loud voice, and then he begs for mercy. James tells us that the devils tremble at the thought of Jesus. He tells Christians, he says, you believe there is one God, that's good. Even the demons believe and tremble. He uses the divine title, Son of the Most High God. Now, in the Old Testament, that was a title that was primarily used of the Gentiles to refer to the God of Israel, the Most High God. How amazing. They had their little demon gods they worshipped, but when it came to Israel, that was the Most High God. Even the pagans recognized it. It's a designation of His superiority, the Most High, over all other gods, lowercase g, so-called gods. Because even the pagans who would worship idols that they had made out of their own hands recognized that it was a spirit behind that material object that they were really worshiping. I want you to recognize that. Pagans who worship idols aren't stupid. They're deceived. You say, well, how could someone worship a statue? Well, they're not really worshiping the statue. They look at the statue as being a representation of the spirit behind the statue that they worship. It's demon worship. By recognizing the God of Israel as the supreme God, as the Most High God, they were recognizing there is one that is greater than this. Remember from last week, we were talking about how when God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, he sent the 10 plagues. One day we'll take the time to study those, because every single plague was an offense against a pagan deity of Egypt. God was showing, I am the one true living God. These others that you're worshiping are no gods at all. During the Babylonian exile, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They refused to bow down and worship the graven image that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up of himself. And they got themselves into trouble. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. But when they were in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar even said, I thought we threw three in the furnace, but I see a fourth, and the fourth is as the Son of God. Wow. Theologians say that this was a theophany or a Christophany. It was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus prior to his incarnation. After all, he is the eternal Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar leans down and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. So the three men are brought out of the furnace alive. Their hair is not singed. They don't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. And Nebuchadnezzar says, there is no other God who can deliver like this. Our God is the sovereign one. Can you say amen? And so when the demons call Jesus the Son of the Most High God, they are recognizing the deity of the Lord. Demons recognize the divinity of Christ. In His presence, they tremble with fear. In His presence, they prostrate themselves and beg for mercy. When He gives a command, they scramble to obey. I think oftentimes demons have a better understanding of the living God than most people do, because they quake at the mention of His name. And so the demons not only recognize Jesus, they petition Him. They appeal to Him for mercy. Verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, He said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. I adjure you. I implore you. Today someone might say, swear to God. This would have been the common vernacular. But it was used, listen, in the formulas of exorcism. They knew their squatting days were over. They knew that when Jesus arrived on the beach, it was curtains. That was it. Their time of tormenting this demoniac was at an end. And so they began to beg, do not torment me. Matthew and Luke even add more detail. Don't send me to the abyss, is the words that come from this demoniac. And of course, they're referring to the final judgment. Matthew 25, Jesus says that eternal fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, where they will be tormented night and day forever and forever. So whenever Satan reminds you of his past, of your past, remind him of his future. Whenever Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Because there is a day of reckoning coming when sin will be judged, injustices will be made just, Satan and his demons will be cast into the eternal fires of hell. The prophets have declared it, the apostles have confirmed it, and the powers of darkness know it. Don't send us to the abyss, I beg you. And then their second request, don't send us out of the country. Don't send us out of this region into the lonely places, right? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. We could unpack that and spend a whole Sunday morning on it. We won't, because we would get too far afield from our current passage. But recognize it is a dangerous thing to be delivered from demonic possession or oppression and not fill that void with the living God. Not accept the Lord Jesus Christ and be filled with His Spirit. Because if that is the case, if a person is swept clean but doesn't invite the Lord Jesus to come and sup with them, He makes it very clear that when the time has come when that demonic spirit cannot find another host, it will return with others, and the latter state will be worse than the former state. Well, we know later on in this passage that this man was possessed of a legion, so this cycle may have happened in his life. We don't know. All we know is that it's a dangerous thing to be delivered from the powers of darkness and then think, well, I got this now. I can do this on my own. No. It's only to the Christian that the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Try to take on the powers of darkness in your own strength and you'll fail every time. That's why salvation is not about works. It's about grace. We can't work our way to heaven. We'll fail. But we don't have to, praise God, because of the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. We overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Amen. It says that these spirits pass through the waterless places. I heard a ridiculous sermon from a preacher one time saying that they don't like water. So, you know, you just, I guess his thoughts were if you got exercised, you should just like build a motor on your house or something because you'd be safe. They don't like water, they won't pass over water. Give me a break. Waterless places refers to those places that have no life in them. In other words, demons look for a living host. And so they are roaming through the earth just like Satan. The Bible says, who is a roaming lion seeking whom he may devour. He came before God in the book of Job. Where have you been, Satan? I came from the face of the earth where I've been roaming. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He does it through human hosts. We'll talk about this a little bit more later on, but a full-blown manifestation meltdown like what we see happening in this passage is a rare event. But that doesn't mean that demon work is rare. It means they prefer to work in the shadows. They prefer to work covertly, lest they be exposed and their work come to the light. So they pass through waterless, lifeless places, which tells us that they need, living in this material world, the forces of darkness need material hosts to do their work. And so they work through the sons of Adam. They work through people. They cannot affect their purposes to the greatest extent without a material vessel. They have a drive to possess. They will seek to control men in order to affect their purposes on the earth, typically through the promotion of error, through lies, through false religion, 1 Timothy tells us, and through apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, listen, and doctrines of demons. So demonic manifestations like this are rare because they prefer to operate covertly. They will use means of deceptions. They will use false teachings that are contrary to the Word of God. False teachings that are cloaked in sophistication, cloaked in enlightenment, that we are the ones who are really cultured and civil. Those who believe the Bible, well, they're just old-fashioned. By refuting the faith, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The Bible tells us that in the last days there will come a great falling away. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. If you don't think we're living in the last days, you need to read this verse again. Because I'm here to tell you this morning, friends, that there are entire denominations that are falling away. Several so-called Christian denominations are now ordaining homosexuals to gospel ministry, advocating for same-sex marriage and supporting abortion, abandoning the concept of sin and saying, well, you know, sin, that's just such an old-fashioned concept. Having a form of godliness, they have denied the power thereof. What is the power of the gospel? Paul tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So when a church says sin is outdated theology, they have denied the gospel. When a church says just be true to yourself, they have denied the gospel. When a church says the devil and hell, well, that's just a myth, they have denied the gospel. When a church says that the Bible is not the authoritative word of God, they have denied the gospel. And the warning that Scripture gives us, it says, from such, turn away. Turn away. Have nothing to do with them. Why? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? You see, when a group of people, even if they call themselves a Christian denomination, denies the faith, God does not consider that to be just a different interpretation of Scripture. He considers that to be a denial of the gospel that saves men's souls. It is a work of darkness. It is a doctrine of demons. And so he warns us to come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. So demonic manifestation is rare because demons prefer to operate covertly. But sometimes there will be a full-blown public meltdown such as this. Over the years of ministry I've been in, I've seen some. I saw one guy have a complete meltdown and put his fist right through a window to unlock a door on the other side. Total out of control. Things happen, but they are rare. And listen, even though they are rare today, I want you to notice this. In the immediate presence of Jesus Christ, the demons couldn't help themselves but have a full-blown meltdown every single time. Mark chapter 1, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. There's a man there with a demon. What happens? He disrupts the entire service. What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Can't help himself, can't work in the shadows. Why? Because Jesus is the light. And when he shows up, demons tremble. They quake in his presence, prostrating themselves before him and begging for mercy. And of course, this is also what happened here with the man who was possessed of a multitude of spirits. As the encounter unfolds, Jesus engages with this unclean spirit in the man. And he doesn't do it because he wants to have a friendly conversation. It's not because Jesus has no one else to talk to. It's not because he's lonely. It's because this occasion gives Jesus the opportunity to display his power over the entirety of the kingdom of darkness. He knows he's dealing with more than one demon. And so rather than just casting them out with a word, he engages him. Engages this spokesperson on behalf of this multitude. Has him identify that there is a whole legion there. And then Jesus shows his handiwork, that he's got the power over hell itself, all the powers of darkness. Again, verse 9. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. So many evil powers controlled the man, and they worked as a combined force under this one demon, the spokesperson, if you will, who uses the term legion to describe them. It's a familiar term to those who live in this area. It's a familiar term to everyone who lived under Roman occupation. because the Roman army was divided in such a way that there were groups called legions. And a legion of the Roman army had anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 standing troops, not including support personnel. So there was a multitude of unclean spirits that inhabited this man and had gained control of him. And yet with a word, Jesus drives out the demon squatters and frees the man. A word. I want you to notice Jesus didn't get in the man's face and scream. He didn't shake the man violently. He didn't get down on the ground and pound. No. With a word, be gone. With a word, Jesus freed the man of a multitude of demon spirits. Jesus is heaven's mighty warrior. He is the captain of heaven's host, the Bible tells us. He's the blessed and only potentate. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When He speaks, storms are silenced. When He speaks, captives are freed. The dead are raised and the powers of darkness are vanquished. Can you say amen? So Jesus is sovereign over sickness. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over Satan and the powers of darkness. But watch this. He's also sovereign over society. He's sovereign over society. Again, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now this word country, or countryside if you will, it's an economic term. It refers to the land around the city, which is agriculturally productive. And because of the peace of Rome, the Roman Pax or the Pax Romana, that there was peace because of Rome, right? The military power of Rome. They would move in, take over, these are the new rules. Well, if you were a business owner, that could be a very delightful situation for you, because you would be able to make lots of money as long as Rome was keeping the peace. And of course, in this particular situation, we see some pig farmers who are making a killing. No pun intended. They're raising pigs, a forbidden animal, an unclean animal, had no business being in Galilee or anywhere in Israel. And yet it was permitted and even encouraged by Rome. After all, more revenue means more tax money, right? Well, the Gadarenes were happily under occupation by Rome. And so they were angry with this destruction of property, this destruction of the pigs. Notice where their priorities are. They could care less about the man, but they've lost their economic benefit because now their pigs have been destroyed. Verses 11 and 12. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." What an interesting turn of events. You see, Rome had a very strange relationship with the pig. The pig was used as an animal of war by the Romans. Whenever they would come against advancing armies that used the war elephant, they would turn loose pigs. And the pigs would scare the elephants out of their minds. One little squeal of a pig, and those elephants would turn and start to stampede and oftentimes trample many of their own soldiers trying to get away from the pigs. I think it was Josephus that tells us that there was one time that these depraved Romans actually covered the pigs with pitch, lit them on fire, and drove them towards their enemies. I mean, talk about deviled ham. But it was just one of those situations where there was this strange relationship with the pig that the Romans had. Well, it may be interesting. Well, I'll save that for a moment. The word herd is used. That's a strange word to use of pigs, because normally you would call them a drove. A group of pigs would be a drove of pigs. But herd was a Roman military term. That's how they referred to their soldiers, a herd of soldiers. Did you know that in 70 AD, it was the 10th Roman legion who destroyed Jerusalem? Did you also know that the mascot for the 10th Roman legion was the pig? Let that settle in on you for a moment. Jesus, the omniscient one, he is making a statement as he sends these demons into these pigs. The powers of darkness had controlled these people. Now these pigs, a representation, if you will, of the Roman powers that be, the 10th Legion, the mascot, the pig, they will defeat Jerusalem. But Jesus is showing who is truly in charge. Now these possessed swine run down the bank and into the sea and are drowned. Like an army was drowned. A Gentile army oppressing God's people was drowned in the Red Sea. And now this representation, they were literal pigs. I mean, let's not get away from what the story is all about. It really did happen. And yet I think that there's more to this. As we see Jesus, at that time they wouldn't have recognized this, of course, but in retrospect we can go, oh, wow, look at this. The 10th Legion, mascots the pig, they overrun Jerusalem in 70 AD, but Jesus here, before that event ever happens, shows who's truly in charge. And just as the Romans were, or just as the Egyptians, I should say, were driven from power, those who oppressed God's people, the Romans also would be vanquished. And God would have the final say. There was a lot of pride and arrogance as the 10th Legion trampled on Jerusalem. But you do realize today Rome's no longer in charge. The Romans have been defeated. God always gets the final word. Because the same Jesus who is sovereign over sickness and the powers of nature and over Satan himself is also sovereign over society. He is, after all, the only potentate. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign one. What about his power of redemption? As we consider the redemption of Jesus, I want to look again at verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Notice the powerful effects of salvation. The first effect, he is seated. Isaiah 57 and 20 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." You see, there is a churning and a restlessness among those who are demon-possessed. The unclean spirits drive those that they torment. They're compelled and obsessed. You ever know someone with an addictive behavior? Obsessed! There's a constant craving that they cannot get enough, cannot satisfy. That is completely the opposite of the saved. The saved are at rest. The saved know that Jesus is their good shepherd. He doesn't drive them. You don't drive sheep. You lead sheep. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our souls. But there is no rest for those who are slaves of Satan. He pushes them. He devours them with immoral passions. He drives them with restless cravings that consume them. But when Jesus arrives, the storms cease. When Jesus arrives, the winds die down and the possessed are made peaceable. What power this miracle worker from Nazareth has. And so the first effect of salvation we witness, he is seated. Secondly, he is clothed. Clothed. Man was created in the image of God. There is a nobility and a dignity that comes because we were created in the image of God. Satan works to destroy that image. If he can mar the image in any way, he will. And he laughs behind the backs of those to whom he does it best. Mar the image, and then make fun of them. Scoff at them, because they took the bait. They believed the lie. Sin strips people of human dignity. Drug addicts become a shell of their former selves. Alcoholics lose their sense of respect and responsibility for their self and for their families. A one-time strong male athlete becomes convinced that he's a woman trapped in a man's body, and where there was once dignity, now there is nothing but confusion and pride and shame. But Jesus came to save sinners and to restore the image of God in man. Amen. And we all, Paul says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Amen. He comes to set us free and to restore the glory that was lost, the glory of God's image stamped upon us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Through Christ, we become the righteousness of God. Can you say amen? In Christ, we are clothed. In Christ, we are covered with a dignity as the divine image is restored from glory to glory to glory. And then we notice that he is sane. 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 Praise God. I'm convinced that we're all just a little bit crazy because of sin. And I think that when we lapse into our old ways, into our old ways of thinking, we lose grip with reality and with the perception of the world as God sees it. But through salvation, we are given the mind of Christ. Amen. There is a blessed sanity that comes in knowing Jesus, and that only comes in knowing Him. The former demoniac is now rational. He's now controlled. He's now peaceful. He's now in communion with God. Think of it. He was naked before, and now he is clothed and sane in his right mind. He has put on the helmet of salvation, or the mind of Christ. The Scriptures would now be open to his comprehension. And he, like us, begins to understand the world as God sees it, because he's been made new. Jesus, who calmed the sea, can calm the soul. And then we recognize the mercy of Jesus. Go away from us! This is the response of the townsfolk who have seen their financial prosperity ruined by Jesus. Go away from us! And yet, notice they don't try to remove him because they're terrified of him. This violent demoniac, we couldn't even cross this part of the, you know, this beach here because he lived in the tombs and would come out and he was violent and out of his mind, and we tried to chain him with shackles and he would break the shackles asunder. With a word, he delivered him. They're scared of him. And they don't like the fact that he has power to upturn the economic order and ruin their livelihood. They would rather have the power of Rome than the power of God's kingdom. And so they beseech him, go away from us. And so Jesus departs. It's a gracious move because he's in control. He could have done anything he wanted to do. But he departs from them. What message is there in that for us today? Now the Scriptures warn us against quenching the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we see that God behaves as a gentleman. And when Jesus is asked to depart from them, he grants their wish. He departs. What a sad day. And yet we notice the mercy of Jesus in his departing. Listen, he leaves a gospel witness. He leaves an evangelist in his wake. Again, verses 19 and 20. He tells this former demoniac, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, not just at home, but in the 10 cities. I mean, he becomes this on fire evangelist. How much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This former demoniac became an evangelist. I would say the first evangelist to the Gentiles. And so effective was his ministry that sometime later when Jesus returned to the region, the Bible says great crowds turned out to see him. They had heard. and they had seen the evidence of His gospel and its power to restore. You see, Jesus was merciful in leaving a gospel witness for them. But perhaps the greatest display of mercy that we see in this story is how we remember this former demoniac's state, and we compare that not just with his state of salvation, but we compare it with the final end of Jesus just before he dies. The demoniac was naked. Jesus was naked on a cross. The demoniac was isolated. Jesus was alone, doing it on his own. The demoniac was outside of town. Jesus was crucified outside of the city. The demoniac was cutting himself. Jesus' body was torn by whips and thorns. The point I want us to see is Jesus took the place of the demoniac, and he has taken our place. We may not be foaming at the mouth, raving demoniacs before we come to know the Lord, but we are under the powers of darkness. And just as Jesus set this demoniac free, he longs to set all of us free. But that only happens when we come and throw ourselves at his feet and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. But the beautiful message of the gospel is he said that whoever does that, he will have mercy on. And no wise cast them out or cast them aside. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the Savior, the Sovereign One. Jesus, the Redeemer. Jesus, the Merciful One. May we, like this demoniac, now set free, may the cry of our heart be, Lord, let me go with you. Let me follow you. Let me be your disciple. And then hear his words. Go and make a difference. Go and share with your family, with your friends, all that the Lord has done for you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word over sickness, the power of your word over the elements of creation, the power of your word over Satan and his demon forces, the power of your gentle and kind and merciful word that says to us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How our souls long for rest. Help us today recognize and remember that there is no rest outside of you. May we find our rest in you, Lord Jesus, because we know that the rest that you have is a rest that is eternal and is a rest that is filled with purpose. Teach us to come to you for rest and to there find our purpose. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen.